So it says that now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jakul, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Machiah, heard the word that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. Now the Chaldeans, of course, are the Babylonians. He who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. So that's kind of been the message all along. And Jeremiah is saying the only hope for any sort of easing of the punishment is just to submit to what God has planned for you. Surrender to the Babylonians, and your lives will be spared. You'll still have to go into captivity, but at least everybody's not going to be killed that way. So that's been the message of Jeremiah. These princes of Judah, notice princes of Judah typically have long names. When I was a boy, my parents had this recording into a Chinese folk tale about a boy that was named with a really, 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 really long name because he was supposed to be really, really, really special. And only his siblings were named with really short names, but you know, he was named Nikki Timbo Mamuchi was his name. So it was that long because he was supposed to be so special. Sometimes I think that the princes of Judah had these long names just for that particular purpose. But here they are, and they are not going to like what Jeremiah has to say. In fact, they're going to see to it that Jeremiah gets thrown into prison. The princes said to the king, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. This man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. So they regard Jeremiah as a traitor. Jeremiah is, you know, talking things that are going to lead to the complete collapse of the nation. That's what they see. Well, Zedekiah, who we've already described as a really weak king in a lot of ways, he's weak spiritually, he's weak as far as his authority goes. He's just got a weak personality. He's mealy-mouthed. He's, you know, vacillating all the time. So Zedekiah says, I don't really have any power.
You know, like, wow.
Yeah, exactly. Nobody's going to pay attention to me anyway, so I guess whatever you want to do, I guess you can do. Is what I get out of that. And it's sort of a sad thing that he is so powerless. So they ask King Zedekiah to put Jeremiah to death. Because they say he weakens the hands of the men of war, and I'll talk about that in a second. But Zedekiah, in essence, gives them permission. And verse 6 says, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes and in the dungeon. There was no water but mire. So Jeremiah, soft mud in the bottom of this place, and he sink down in it, and he's just going to be left there to die in the land. He would like Jeremiah to prophesy some nicer things, as we see continually in his dealings with Jeremiah. But this would not have been his verdict in the situation. We'll see he does a little something about it here in a little bit. I want you to notice this phrase, the accusation, to want to give up. This was one of the fortified cities of Judah, which was also under attack at this same time. It fell before Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem was the last city to fall. What's on the screen, a little bit more history about the Lakish letters. These were found in 1935 by an archaeologist named James Starkey. And basically, they're writings on pieces of pottery that soldiers were writing back to one another notes as the Babylonians were attacking Judah, particularly the outposts around Lakish. So, the letters are from a subordinate official in charge of a military outpost named Hoshea to the captain of the guard at Lachish named Joash, so that there's an exchange of these letters. There's several of them. Lachish letter number 6 is from Hoshea to Joash after Joash had circulated letters from the kings and princes. So the king, Zedekiah, and some of these princes maybe, had circulated some letters. We don't have that. We don't know what they sent out to the soldiers in the field. But apparently, there had been some because they're mentioned in the Lakish letters. And Lakish letter 6 then reads as Hoshea sends this back to Joash, who's the captain of the guard. He says, "Now behold, the words of the princes are not good, weakening your hands and to make limp the hands of the men who are informed about it." So he uses almost exactly the same phrases that the princes use about Jeremiah. That's what's interesting about it. It's in almost exactly the same time frame. Jerusalem's about to be destroyed, Lachish is about to be destroyed. It's the same year that all of this is happening, maybe within just a month or two of all of that. And the princes are accused of, in essence, what Jeremiah, they're accusing Jeremiah of. And one of the commentators noted about this, Hoshea may have thought that the letters weakened the hands of the people because the royal officials were over-optimistic. You know, you can make soldiers weak by being a little bit too over-optimistic. And oh, we can take these guys, it's not that big a deal. They've already said, what? The Egyptian army is going to come and rescue us. We don't have to worry about this. The Egyptians are going to save us. So that's something that's already been said, looked like it might happen, but it didn't happen. So it could be that they're weakening the hands not by saying we need to surrender, but by saying it's not going to be that big deal. We can whip these guys. Don't worry about it. I rather think that that's it. Well, I mean, anybody looking at it from the prince's standpoint, if you're a patriot, and especially if you don't really believe Jeremiah speaking for God, that would be your point. But the real problem was important. Pretty helpful, has some application to us today. There was a fellow by the name of Ibn Melek, who was an Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house. He's an Ethiopian. He was certainly a black man. The word Ethiopian means literally burnt black. But of course, people from that area of the world are of black skin. And so he was a eunuch. He was serving in the king's house. He heard that Jeremiah had been put in the dungeon. And so he comes to the king when he's sitting at the gate of Benjamin. And Ibn Melek went to the king's house and spoke to the king. He says, "These men have done evil in that they have done what they've done to Jeremiah the prophet. They cast him into this dungeon. It's likely he's going to die there from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." So not only are they not feeding him, there's probably nothing to feed him because the Babylonians have surrounded the city. Everybody's eating everything up. There's, you know, food is scarce. And so Jeremiah's plight is particularly horrible. And the king says to Ibn Melek, "Well, take 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." So that's actually a pretty big move for Zedekiah, who's not used to making very many big moves, but he makes this one and basically orders the rescue of Jeremiah from the pit. So they do that. Here's this man not really even been done. So Zedekiah gets him rescued
I don't hide anything from me. Jeremiah says, what, in verse 15? "If I declare it to you, you'll put me to death. If I give you advice, you won't." But Zedekiah is between a rock and a hard place, he thinks. He knows that if he stays there, the Babylonians are sure enough likely to come in. They're knocking at the door right now. But he feels also that if he surrenders, it's going to be equally bad or maybe even worse for him. So when you're in a position like that, let me just tell you this. If you ever get in a position like that in life, and oftentimes we feel like we are, where it's going to be bad if you do this, and it's going to be bad if you do that. You ever been there? Here would be God's counsel. Do the right thing. Whatever the right thing is. You always do the right thing anyway. Doesn't matter if it's going to be good or bad. Just do the right thing. But right thing is not, I think, in Zedekiah's vocabulary. That's not the way he thinks. So Jeremiah says, look, they're not going to deliver you. The Jews are not going to deliver you. Just obey the voice of the Lord, and it's going to be well with you. But he says, if you refuse to surrender, what's going to happen to him? The next few verses. Yeah. All the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire. They've turned away again. So they shall surrender all of your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon. And you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I want you to remember that prophecy, by the way. This city, whether or not it's going to be burned with fire, is in the hand of Zedekiah right now, in this moment. And Zedekiah, he's not going to do anything about this. And his main concern now is, well, if the princes find out about our conversation, then they might come after me, or I'm going to be in trouble with them. So he tells Jeremiah, you know, if the princes ask you about this, if they hear that I have talked to you, just tell them something about, you know, how you don't want to be put back in the prison in Jonathan's house, and you don't want to be put to death and all that. Well, they've already talked about that. You might remember in an earlier chapter. So that is something that they talked about. So that's what Jeremiah is supposed to tell the princes if they ask what he talked to the king about. So that's how all that unfolds. In chapter 39, we have Jeremiah's record, partial record. It's found elsewhere in the Kings and in other parts of the book of Jeremiah. But here you have the fall of Jerusalem. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the city was penetrated. All the princes of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate, Nergal-Sharezer, Shangar-Nebosarsakim, Rabsarsis, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. Now, earlier on, it was prophesied, Jeremiah prophesied to an earlier king, if y'all don't straighten up, the princes of Babylon are going to come and sit in the gate of this city and have control of it. You might remember that. And when we studied that in the earlier chapter, I shared this with you, but it's a fascinating, really fascinating bit of history to me, and I hope it is to you. How many people you think in the world could ever be named Nebusarsakim? You know, that's just not... In all of world history, I think there's only one person that's named that, and he's in this story right here. This is a picture of a little tablet, a Babylonian tablet that's written on it, is written in a cuneiform, a record. The Babylonians were great about keeping records of different things. And this tablet mentions the name Nebusarsakim, the chief eunuch. So he would have been the chief eunuch of Nebuchadnezzar according to this tablet. The verse that we just read, Nebusarsakim, right there. He's one of the princes that is sitting in... You know, you read through these names. My point is, you read through these names and you think, he's making those up. You know, nobody's ever been named that. And then you go all the way over to Babylon and you have a record of the king's records where that, sure enough, was his chief eunuch. And there he is sitting in Jerusalem. And this tablet, I got to see it in the British Museum in London back in the winter, and that's when I took that picture. But it's really an amazing little piece of archaeology that just goes along with the Bible story. Here's something else I want to show to you right now, is a picture I took a couple years back in Israel. This is Jericho. It's modern Jericho. Ancient Jericho is just over here to this side of this picture, but this is modern Jericho. And those are the mountains of Jordan. You can just see them in the haze in the distance. This is the plain of Jericho right there. And you may wonder why I'm showing you that. It'll become evident in just a minute. As we read on, starting in Jeremiah 39 now and verse 4. So it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw these princes of Babylon, they fled and went out of the city by night by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by the way of the plain. And the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of where? Does that look like a very good escape route to you guys? I mean, you're just really in the wide open, aren't you? Between that city and the Jordan River, that's the plains of Jericho. you could be spotted. I think I could. My eyes aren't that good, and I could see you from 10 miles away probably. And I know it's night, but, you know, still, you can probably see somebody moving across the plain there in the middle of the night. And apparently that was the case. I don't think Zedekiah was not only, he was not strong, he was maybe not all that clever either. That would not have been my escape route, or I think anybody else's, but for some reason that's the way he went. So as the events unfold, what happens is that he is, of course, captured. And again, if we're not familiar with geography, this may go sort of over our heads, or we not really grasp what's being said. But they took him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. If you see, we're familiar with this map of the Bible lands. Here's basically Jerusalem. These would be the plains of Jericho, right about where that dot is. So that's where they capture him. And I don't know if you've ever thought about how far they took him, because Nebuchadnezzar himself is not here. His captain, Nebuzaradan, is directing the assault. Nebuchadnezzar is camped up here at Hamath. So they bring Zedekiah clear up there. And if you want to know the distances, that's Damascus right there. It's a long haul from Jerusalem to Damascus. And so Hamath is way up beyond where Damascus is. So it's a pretty good long trip. They carry him all the way up to get his judgment before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, up there in Hamath. And we know the story. It's recorded elsewhere in Scripture as well. Zedekiah's children were killed before him. He's not going to have any more sons reigning as king, being princes, anything like that. And then last thing that happens, his eyes are put out. Just a gruesome punishment that Nebuchadnezzar inflicts upon Zedekiah. What a horrible ending he comes to. And he's carried off into captivity blind. And all of it preventable, right? It would have been a difficult thing for him to do what God told him to do, but it's the right thing. And whatever the consequences of doing the right thing, again, they're not as bad as the consequences of doing the wrong thing. They're never as bad as the consequences of doing the wrong thing. And so, you know, Zedekiah just really learned that the hard way. So what happens then in the next few verses here is that the Chaldeans burned the king's house, the houses of the people with fire, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. That's what Jeremiah's been telling them, right? That's what's going to happen if you guys don't cooperate with God's plan here. God's going to punish you. It's going to be a hard punishment or an easy one. You can choose. And they chose hard. So the walls are broken down. The houses of the people are burned with fire. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city. And it says, those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. And in the next couple of lessons, we'll be talking about their plight as well. That's in essence what he'd said earlier on. So he got the message over and over again. Yeah, Jerusalem was a pretty well fortified city, but in any fortified city, there's weak spots. And as Brother Lauren is mentioning, there was one near the temple that I'm aware of. I think it's the one he's talking about, where the drain for the sacrifices came out. And there are a couple of other places that I don't know that there's a record of exactly where the Babylonians breached it. They worked at it for a year, almost a year and a half, so it took them a while to do it, but they sure enough did it. And obviously Jerusalem has been destroyed twice in human history because of God's decree that it would be. This is one time in 586 BC, and the other time, of course, is 70 AD. And Jesus said it would happen, and it did. Couple of interesting things. I said I would share a little archaeology. I think I have time to do this without a whole lot of trouble. What you're looking right there in the picture is a little handle from a storage jar. It's very unique in that when they made the jar, they imprinted a kind of a rosette on the handle. You can see that's what he's pointing to right there. It's a little imprint of this rosette. This happened last year. They were doing a dig around the city of David, where the king's houses were, and not too far from the Gihon Spring that goes in. Hezekiah's tunnel would have been there as well. So that's the area of Jerusalem where they were digging, and they found this destruction layer that's described right here that we're reading about. This layer of destruction, obviously soot and ash where buildings had been burned. They say it's very uneven. It's not like in some places they find things like this and it's just a solid. But here in this particular area, it's kind of up and down, and some areas seem to be much more heavily burned than others. But in any case, it's definitely there. And they found, as you might read this article, this is from a couple of news sources, Religion News and then Haaretz, which is a Israeli news organization. They found a number of these, dozens of these storage jars, and several of them had this rosette. Professor Uziel says that rosette handles date to a very short time period, right up to the Babylonian destruction in 586 BC. In other words, that's how they date things. When was this particular kind of pottery ever used? And this is the only slot in history where they find this particular. So they know, in other words, they find the pottery in the soot, which means burning, right? And the pottery only goes to that time period. And so it's almost a no doubt about it kind of conclusion that. And I say all of that. We know that Jerusalem was destroyed and burned exactly like we just read, right? But it's really cool when people in the world figure that out. You know what? Jerusalem was destroyed and burned in 586 BC. Sure enough, just like the Bible says. How about that? So I think that's, again, a pretty interesting little fact. Let's look at the rest of this chapter and see how the Lord protects Jeremiah and also takes care of Ebed-Melech, as we mentioned before. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard. So Nebuzaradan, I would take it to be the main field general of the entire assault, probably of all of the Levant, I would guess, this whole entire area, but certainly of Judah. So he's going to be calling the shots in the area. So Nebuzaradan says, or Nebuchadnezzar says, Nebuzaradan, I want you to take charge of Jeremiah. Now let me ask you something. Some facts on that one. Anybody remember any reason why they may have crossed paths before? Nebuchadnezzar ever been to Jerusalem before? Yeah, I've been there 606, right? Was Jeremiah living then? Yeah. They might have crossed paths there. We already studied, though, just a few years before this event, Jeremiah sent something back to captives in Babylon. Y'all remember what that was? A bunch of scrolls of stuff that he had written. And in the stuff that he'd written, what was the prophecy that he sent back to the people who'd already been taken into captivity? Stay there 70 years. And 70 years you'll be released from captivity. Remember that? We've already studied that in Jeremiah, right? And so you also remember that's what Daniel was reading in Daniel chapter 9 toward the end of his life when he realizes, hey, 70 years has gone up and it's time to go home. So, Jeremiah had written that back. You think Nebuchadnezzar might have got wind of that? So how is he feeling about Jeremiah about now? You like him? Obviously. Why would he like him? Because he's been telling the Jews all along, cooperate with the Babylonians. He's been maybe Nebuchadnezzar's biggest cheerleader in all of Judah. Well, almost certainly. So Nebuchadnezzar is aware of that and wants to see that this man who has kind of been on his side is taken care of. That works out well for Jeremiah, seemingly, for a short period of time. So he he orders Nebuzaradan to take care of him. I think that's, anybody see the hand of God in that? Taking care of his prophet. He's got a little more work for Jeremiah to do, by the way. That's not going to be easy. None of it's been easy. And so I believe the Lord's not quite done using Jeremiah. We'll see that in the rest of the book. But so Jeremiah, as it turns out, as we go on and read the next couple of verses, it says, verse 13, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushashaban, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarezer, all these Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. And they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison. Remember, he's not in the pit anymore. He's just in the court prison. And committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home so he dwelt among the people. Gedaliah is going to become what? The governor. So the poor people and the few people that are left in the land, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is going to set that up as basically a Babylonian province, and he's going to leave a governor there who is answerable to Nebuchadnezzar. And he figures Gedaliah is someone who will do that. Gedaliah is of what kind of a family? Royal? Or what kind of family? We studied it last time. Let's see if y'all remember. He was a scribe. It's a scribal family. So he's probably not got too many political ambitions, right? Good guy to set up. If you just want somebody that's going to write letters to you and tell you what's going on, you know, pick a scribe. So again, you think about all of this being arranged the way that it is. Gedaliah is going to come to an unfortunate end here in just a little while. We'll study maybe the next class period. But anyway, he's at this point in time taking care of Jeremiah. So meanwhile, God promises to deliver Ebed-Melech, who is the Ethiopian who just rescued Jeremiah. So I want you to think about this with me really carefully. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. And I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. I'm guessing that at this point, after all the good people had already been taken from Jerusalem in earlier captivities, after what was left in the city and the remnants, you know, going to be taken away, you might not could count on your 10 fingers how many men trusted in the Lord in Jerusalem. But Ebed-Melech did. What do we know about him? Was he even an Israelite? Would he have been allowed into the fellowship, if you will, of the Jewish people? Why not? He was a Gentile, number one. Why couldn't he become a proselyte and convert to Judaism? He was a eunuch. No eunuchs could do that. That's in the old law. So he was a servant of the king, obviously a faithful servant. He learned a lot about who God was, probably from Jeremiah. And he is more faithful to God than the king of Israel, than all of the princes of Israel. Does this sort of remind you of any stories that Jesus tells maybe in the New Testament? Who are the ones whose God's going to accept? Is it necessarily all the religious leaders and all the people who are supposed to have all the spiritual advantages and really know God and necessarily the ones that are always... Who's God have respect for? Person who repents of his sins and trusts him. It's not always the big shot leaders. It's not always the... in this case, what about the priests in the days of Jeremiah? Were they any good? They were horrible. God wholesale condemn them. Okay. Yeah. Great point. It's the same situation in the days of Jesus. The priests and the kings, and they weren't faithful to God in the days of Jesus either. And so that's what I said. This really reminds me, Jesus is going to the harlots and the tax collectors. And one of the first converts to Christianity outside of the community of the Jews themselves was an Ethiopian eunuch who, you know, what was Ibn Melek? An Ethiopian eunuch. That's kind of coincidental, you know, 700 years later. So, you know, your station in life, your race, your color, your background, where you're coming from, if you trust God, if you're going to do it God's way, that's what matters to God. And you see that just beautifully illustrated in this little story about Ibn Melek. All right, well, that's about all I've got tonight. Does anybody have a question or other comment or something you want to bring up? Mike, I know you're sitting behind me. You got anything? Yeah. Mike's mentioning, you know, you wonder what if Ibn Melek didn't take something about the God of Israel back to Ethiopia. We do know, by the way, that yes, there were Jewish communities way down into Egypt and as far across as Ethiopia by the time of the first century. Nobody's sure exactly how all of that got there. Of course, the Jews have been being spread around for some time by the time the first century comes around. But so who knows? Could have been this individual here could have been responsible for. Who now say, start again though? Oh, yeah, and well, we're gonna see. Of course, the ones Nebuchadnezzar took are gonna go back with him to Babylon, but the ones that they left there in Jerusalem, you'll see in the next couple of chapters, they're gonna wind up going down to Egypt. Right. Of course, they're not faithful Jews, but there'll be a bunch of Jews down there by the time the story's over. All right. Thank you for your attention. Pick up there Sunday.